Colossians chapter number 1. Here, Colossians chapter number 1. And I just want to commend you on a Monday night. This is a wonderful crowd. And I thank you so much for already being faithful to the meeting. And as I've really been reflecting on and really seeking what God would have here tonight, I was not planning to do the follow-up message this quickly, but I'm going to go ahead and do the follow-up message to the message last night. And of course, last night we did legalism versus license, and we dealt with the fact of flesh dependence leads to flesh indulgence unless you meet the Lord Jesus. We talked just a little bit about the center, and that was the Liberty Road, and that's the God-dependent road. And I'd like to spend the entire message, really, what do we mean by that? What is that that road, the Bible road there, when it comes to the Christian life? Now, legalism versus license is kind of interesting. Many times we have a tendency to use the wrong earmarks to decide who's a legalist and who's not. I was talking to your pastor, and I said, you know what a legalist is? It's anybody stricter than you are. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody in license is anybody looser than you are. But you know, my friend, I'm going to just tell you right now, legalism and license are not necessarily, particularly legalism, let me start with that. Legalism is not determined by the line you're drawn. It's your attitude toward it. Attitude toward the line. And, you know, and we all have a tendency to kind of figure we got it together. You know what I'm talking about? My dad one time said to me, Jim, he said, everybody's wrong somewhere in their theology. Everybody is. They got some part wrong except for me. And we all feel that way, don't we? You know, everybody else has kind of got it messed up. We got it down. But let me urge you tonight to put all that aside, and let's just look to the Word of God and find out what obviously does it mean to be the Bible way. What is the Bible way in avoiding the pitfall of license and the pitfall of legalism? I, about a year ago, was with a former airman. He was in the Air Force, and he's now a youth pastor up north. And so I was talking to him. He said, I was at an air base in South Korea. He actually was an air traffic controller. And he said, all around the air base was rice fields. And he said, sometimes the Koreans would flood the rice fields with human sewage for fertilizer. I don't know about you, that does not make rice appetizing. You know what I'm talking about? And particularly certain kinds of rice, we'll just leave it there. Okay, but the point is, he said they'd flood these things with human sewage, and they'd warn the airmen. Now listen, don't come in drunk, and don't come in without a flashlight at night, because if you fall in, you're going to regret it. Now those little passageways, as I understand it, between those rice fields could be fairly narrow. But if you knew where the ditches were, you'd be pretty concentrated on staying on that road. Were you with me on this? Because there's pitfalls. Could we say that God has, he says he's got a narrow road. On one side, we got now I'm not talking about heaven and hell now, we're talking about the Christian life. On one side, we've got the defilement of legalism. On the other side, the defilement of license. But we're going to talk about that middle road tonight. And I'm going to entitle the message, God's Theological Continental Divide. God's Theological Continental Divide. I know it sounds complicated. It's actually not. Simple. But that analogy, I hopefully, will help. I know that several times I've done this, I'm assuming somebody in here has, driving down Interstate 70, maybe Interstate 80, maybe 40, one of our long highways that goes coast to coast, and I'm out west and I start a long haul up the hill. And when you're towing, you always know when you're going uphill. And I have a different truck now, but I've got a standard and got a downshift, keep downshifting and going up that thing, maybe 7-8 miles. And somewhere at the top, right at the top, you know you're going to go down because there's a huge sign, and here's what it says. Western U.S. Continental Divide. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. If a raindrop falls on the western side of the Continental Divide, in theory, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the eastern side of the Continental Divide, in theory, it ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, would you say those are destinations that are far apart? They're way far apart. Well, God has a theological divide, and let me illustrate it, first of all, with salvation. If you fall on the wrong side of the theological divide, you'll die in your sins lost and go to a place that Jesus warned men about, calling it hell. If you fall on the correct side of the theological divide, your sins are forgiven on your way to heaven and spend eternity with God. Now, I'm not in any way trying to, the analogy is not even close, but those are two entirely different destinations. There is a theological divide, and for salvation, it's the most significant that there could be. But there is also one in the Christian life. If you fall on the correct side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of divine optimism, a lot of expectancy, a lot of excitement about what's God going to do next, a lot of faith, answers to prayer. If you fall on the wrong side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of discouragement, a lot of pessimism about your Christian life, not a lot of answers to prayer, not a whole lot of blessing you can point to, and pretty much a defeated, discouraged Christian life. So the dramatic, it can be dramatic in the Christian life as well. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? What is the continental divide? Well, I wanted to establish it, first of all, because you can see it on salvation, but sometimes we don't on the Christian life. So let me stop for a moment, give an illustration, and then you'll see where we're going with the message. I was out in Wyoming a few years ago in a church out there in Cheyenne preaching, and probably, I grew up in the Windy City, but I'm just going to tell you this. Chicago has nothing on Wyoming. I'm talking about wind. You don't, haven't seen wind until you go to Wyoming. But we were out there, and I remember I preached a message, kind of like what I'm preaching tonight. Can't remember the exact text or message. But I remember walking out after the message into the lobby, and a young lady came up to me, I'm guessing about 20, early 20s, kind of gave me the impression of the age someone would be right about the time they're getting out of college. And she looked at me and she said, Brother Van Gelderen, I have never heard what you preach tonight. She said, I have grown up in independent Baptist churches, and she said, I have never heard that. She said, I grew up at, and she named an independent Baptist church, which I will tell you, if you know anything about the movement, you would recognize it. It was highly significant. She said, a year ago, I moved out to this church, and she said, I've never heard what you have preached tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question for you. What is the Christian life? Is it 50-50? Is it 60-40? How about 70-30? How about 80-20? Maybe 90-10? 95-5? Well, let me look at a verse of Scripture here that will further help us. Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verse 29. Colossians 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul is giving us his theology of ministry. Now understand, he has just revealed the great mystery of the ages that has now been revealed. Christ lives in you. And he says, man, I'm warning you and I'm teaching you this truth because I want you to grow to Christian maturity. And then he gives this statement about his philosophy of ministry. And he says in verse 29, whereunto that great truth that Christ lives in us, and that how important that is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So according to the Apostle Paul here, how much of the Christian life is us, or how much of ministry is us, and how much of it is God? Because he did say he's laboring, right? And they did say he was striving, which gives you the idea it was pretty strenuous labor, the ministry was. But then he says it's according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, referring to the fact that Christ lives in us. Okay, so how much is God and how much is us? Now don't miss this, because the answer to that question determines which side of the continental divide you fall on and will determine whether you live a life of divine optimism or one with a lot of pessimism. Okay, you say, okay, preacher, I'm seeing that. Now, we're going to try to be very theologically accurate. I love theological tension, personally. I love it, because usually at the apex of that tension, there's a really good truth. And that's what we're going to do here tonight, because you say, well, you know, preacher, we've got to labor. I mean, it's got to be us, but yeah, I do agree, you know. Okay, so how does this work? How does it work theologically, biblically? Okay, let's start by going to verse number 6 of chapter 2. Would you join me? Just drop down a few verses. Verse number 6 is going to give us our first clue. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now this gives us a principle, and a very important principle to help us understand even the Word of God. He's saying as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, okay, when you got saved, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now the word received is a different tense than the word walk. Now we all know that when you got saved, it was not a process. If anybody thinks that salvation is a process, they have entered works into the occasion. You cannot have a process without works. Okay, so very clearly, salvation's not a process. It's an event. The verbal tense there, the aorist tense, is of course broad in its meaning, but it certainly views action as a whole and certainly lends itself, particularly with the contrast, to the fact that salvation is just that. It's a moment. It's a point in time. Somebody's lost, hellbound. They receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and they're saved and on their way to heaven. So there's something that occurs in that reception, that salvation moment, that God says needs to be duplicated in the Christian walk. Now, the word walk is durative, continuative, and it's clearly from the moment you get saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight. The Bible is basically telling us that in that Christian walk, and by the way, what is a walk? Reiterated steps. Okay, so in that Christian walk, there's something about that reception of salvation, that reception of Christ Jesus the Lord. There's something about that moment that needs to be duplicated in every step of the Christian walk. So we can learn a lot about the Christian life if we understand what salvation is. Could we say it this way? What salvation is in a moment, although it's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, sanctification is in a process, and it's a deliverance from the power of sin. Okay, so what is it? Okay, now let's think about this for a moment. I want to ask you this question. When you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? And the answer is, he did 100. And how much of the saving did you do? And the answer is none. So when you got saved or received Christ Jesus the Lord, what did you do? You depended on Jesus to do it all. Okay, could we say then that salvation is 0-100? In fact, if anybody, as we talked about last night, thinks that they have something to do with salvation, in other words, you know, 2-98 or whatever, we know they can't get saved. Salvation is 0-100. That's how you get saved. A total dependence on his work and a total understanding that your work's not going to cut it, so you're trusting him to do it all. Okay, I think we get that. Now, could we say then, because of this verse, that if salvation is 0-100, so is the Christian life? You say, well, okay, preacher, I see that, but how do you reconcile his comments there? I labor and striving according to his working and how does this work? Well, that's a great question. So let's do a little more study. Okay, let me start with this. The Christian life, well, maybe this story will help. I was in a camp that was east of Los Angeles, up in the mountains there, between the desert and L.A. area, near Hemet, et cetera. Some of you know a little bit more about Southern California. I was up in these mountains doing a camp, about 150 teenagers, and a dear young pastor from Los Angeles was giving a testimony. And he said something, I'll just be honest with you, I didn't agree with him. He was sincere and he was sweet, but he said, you know, young people, I know the Christian life's hard and I know the Christian life's difficult. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't believe that. I don't believe the Christian life's hard. I don't believe the Christian life's difficult. So the next night, I had to get up and correct it. I didn't point him out. I didn't try to embarrass him, but I felt like the concept needed to be corrected. So I got up and said, now, young people, the Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. You say, well, preacher, what's the difference? It's a huge difference. Because if it's hard and difficult, what's the answer? Try harder. Grit your teeth a little bit longer. Work at it harder, man. It's almost the idea, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you ever thought about, can I say this carefully, stupid that is? We could take the strongest person in the auditorium, take you out in the lobby or outside afterwards, have you grab onto your shoelaces, and we could cheer for you to try to pull yourself up by your shoelaces, but I don't think you're going to be able to do it. You know why? Ever heard of the law of gravity? See, the point is, it doesn't work. The Christian life's not hard. It's not difficult. Because if it was, the answer would be just keep working hard, gritting your teeth. It might work for football, but it doesn't work for the Christian life. So what do you mean you say the Christian life's impossible? Well, let me ask you some questions that hopefully will help. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? Zero. How much of the Bible can you be spiritually impacted by without the Holy Spirit? The answer is zero. Yeah, he's the illuminator. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? Zero. How many other Christians can you spiritually impact without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is zero. You get where we're going? How much true victory can you have? Say, preacher, what do you mean by true victory? Okay, it'd be like this. It'd be like the wife coming to the pastor here, some wife of this, marriage is in trouble, and said, pastor, my husband did it to me again. He hit my buttons. He pulled my lever, but you'd have been proud of me. Instead of saying all those sarcastic things that I'm so good at saying and whittling him down, I just sat there and a million things went through my head, but I clenched my teeth and I didn't say anything. Pastor, I had victory. say, is that victory? No, I call that false victory. You say, what's true victory? It's your husband hits your buttons, he pulls your lever, and you don't even want to say anything you shouldn't. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That's my point. So how much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is zero. Could we say then, friends, that without him we can do nothing? So here's what I want you to understand about the Christian life. This is freeing. When you get a hold of the fact that Christian life is not hard, it's not difficult, it's impossible, it frees you. You say, preacher, why does it free you? Because if you don't have divine intervention, it's not going to work. Isn't that freeing? Didn't it free you when you realized there's nothing you could do to save yourself from hell? But you had to need, you needed divine intervention, and you trusted Jesus to do everything you could never do, and the moment you trusted, he did what you could never do. It's freeing. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. A Christian life's impossible, but still, I mean, Paul's laboring, he's striving. Now, we're going to deal with this because it's a paradox that we absolutely, a little theological tension that we need to resolve biblically. And when we do, I believe it'll be, it's freeing. At least it is so much to me. Now, that brings us to a second point. And the second point is this. As Americans, we have a problem. You know what our problem is? We view the Bible through American culture. And one of the things we often do when we read the Bible, read the words strength, might, power, and we almost just automatically assume it's talking about physical strength, might, and power. Now, in some contexts, it might be, but it's all determined by context. Now, you say, why is that important? It's absolutely important because I think many times when we read the Bible, we just assume that that physical strength is what it's talking about. So we just lay it over verses where it shouldn't be laid over. And let me give you a verse of Scripture that might help. Remember when the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and he prayed three times for the thorn to be taken care of. Now, I've got a little theory on the thorn. That's not the message tonight, but the word messenger, and if you study the New Testament, the word messenger is never used to talk about an inanimate object. It's always alive. And it's just an interesting thing. I kind of think his thorn was alive. I can't prove that. I got in trouble when I preached this one time because some guy went out of the church and started nicknaming his wife Thorn. Okay, but anyway, wrong window to go out. Okay, but anyway. But the point is, he prayed three times for the thorn to be removed. And then what had happened? Jesus came to him and said this, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now help me out now. "For my strength," whose strength? That's Jesus' strength. "For my strength is made perfect in." Now, the word weakness is a fascinating word. It's the word strength with an alpha or an A. Now, we all know because of English that when that phenomenon occurs, it negates the noun. Now, you know what a theist is, don't you? A theist is somebody who believes in God. Okay, it doesn't mean they're saved. They just believe in a deity. Okay, if you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition? An atheist, okay, according to the dictionary, how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is zero. Okay, in other words, I believe what that passage is simply saying is Jesus is saying this, "My strength is made perfect, Paul, in your complete lack of strength." Now, let's think about this for a moment. How much spiritual strength do you have tonight in and of yourself without Jesus? Think about this. How much strength do you and I have with, I'm talking spiritually, without the Lord Jesus? And the answer is, we don't have any. Isn't that exciting? It should be. In fact, it was so exciting, the Apostle Paul, you know what he did? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Same word as weakness, but in the plural. "Will I rather glory," I like what one commentator, "weakness in the sense of strengthlessness. So I glory in my strengthlessnesses," is the idea of the infirmities. "I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Wow, think about that. Now think about these verses in light of what we're learning. I can do all things through, which, he's not talking about physical strength, he's talking about spiritual strength. How about this one? "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," not our might, our own verse. "Wherefore I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So I think it's important for us to recognize that the strength we're talking about, we are absolutely bankrupt. I could call this message, embrace your bankruptcy. You're totally 100% bankrupt of spiritual strength, but I got good news for you. Jesus lives in you, and he has all the spiritual strength you ever need and more. You say, okay, preacher, I'm getting that. Now, understand, we're not talking about inactivity or passivity. We talked a little bit about this last night because Paul's laboring and striving. But he is doing it in a dependence upon a strength, hear me, that he knows is not his. And that's the glory of it. Okay, now let's just use a couple of, let's do this. You say, well, preacher, what does that look like? What does it look like to live a 0-100 life? Because it's not passivity, it's not sitting on the couch, it's not waiting for God to zap you. So what does 0-100 look like? Okay, great question, we need to answer it, but let's answer it with a Bible illustration. God uses illustrations in the Bible to help us understand truth. Have you ever noticed how an illustration just clear it up? And my favorite illustration on 0-100 is Peter walking on the water. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is walking on the water, now I'm not trying to trick you, think about it. Is walking on the water hard and is walking on the water difficult? And the answer is no, it's impossible. Have you ever noticed that they have no walking on the water competitions in the Olympics? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that somebody could train for 25 years to walk on water and 25 years later they would be no closer to doing so than when they started? You say, well, preacher, that's obvious because it's impossible. It reminds me of the story I heard about the kid who grew up in Wisconsin. And he on his 16th birthday was approaching, and his dad came to him, and now, son, he said, on my 16th birthday, I walked on water. My father walked on water on his 16th birthday, and so did my grandfather. Well, the kid got pumped. He couldn't wait for his 16th birthday. And so he got a friend of his to row him out in the middle of the lake. And right on that 16th birthday, little pompous, he stepped off that boat, hit the water, and wouldn't you know it, blah, 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 all the way down. Came up, you know, sputtering. His friend pulled them into the rowboat, a little bit humbled now, and they rowed back to shore, dripping wet. He made a beeline for his dad. He said, Dad, what gives? You walked on water on your 16th birthday. Grandpa did and great-grandpa did. Why couldn't I? He said, son, he said, your birthday's in June. Ours were in January. Okay. Some of the Southerners in here, you got to explain that humor to them, okay? But some of you Northerners, you get that, okay? You know, the point is, you can walk on the hard stuff, but nobody's ever walked on the liquid stuff except for two people. The impossible has been done. Two people have walked on water. And, of course, who are they? Jesus and... Now, you know, we say, well, Jesus, he's God. Now, I don't want to go into theology here because we don't have time to develop it, but... Personally, I believe Jesus walked on water just like Peter did, in the sense that he depended on God. I don't have time to theologically parse that, but let's deal with Peter because he's clearly a man of like passions. Now, I will be honest with you, I love Peter, and one of the reasons I love Peter is I think we all identify with him in some way, but I work with teenagers, and I see Peter as the perpetual junior hire. You know what I'm talking about? I don't think Peter ever really quite grew up. What I mean by this, you say, what do you mean? Junior hires are known for speaking first and thinking second. Now, you junior hires, don't worry. I tell all junior hires about sixth grade, something happens to your brain. It kind of turns to mush and goes on for about 3 years. About ninth grade, things begin to reform. Okay, you turn back into a human being. Okay, but don't worry about it. I love to make fun of junior hires because they have no clue I'm making fun of them. Okay, but anyway, so I remember when I was in sixth grade, my dad came to me all serious, and he said, Jim, it's going to be tough. This is going to be rough on us these next 2 or 3 years, but we'll work together. And I remember as a kid thinking, what in the world is Dad talking about? Okay, now I understand. Okay, but so that's Peter, you know. And so we all know the story. Peter had been out there all night with the disciples, and the Bible says he was in the midst of the sea. I think we forget that. The Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide, 14 miles long, so do the math. Midst of the sea means the closest shore was 3.5 miles, and that's a long way. When the wind is contrary, which means if they had sails, they couldn't use them. I don't know. I don't know enough about the boats back then. Probably you were using oars, but those wouldn't work either. They're at the mercy of the Sea of Galilee, and they know it. It's deep. surrounded by mountains, I guess we could say, in the east. If you're in the west, you'd call them hills. And except on the south side where the Jordan River cuts down toward the Dead Sea. And storms come in there and they just stir it up. And there was no weather.com back then, so they had no idea what was coming. And they got caught out there all night long. And I think it's the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 and 6, scholars tell us. Now, I personally think it was towards 6 o'clock because there's no lights. Obviously, no torches would have, lamps would have been able to make it through this storm. So it was probably just beginning the gray of dawn because they saw Jesus walking on the water. That's my opinion. Obviously, I think it's an educated guess, but they saw Jesus walking on the water. The Bible says they cried out for fear. And the Lord says, "It is I, be not afraid." We all are aware of that. And then Peter says his famous words. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, what that statement meant was not, you know, Jesus, might be you, might be somebody else, I'm not sure, but if it is you, no, that's not what he was saying. There's a phenomenon in the Greek called the first class condition, which simply means that the if statement is assumed to be true. So what Peter was saying was, "Lord, I know it's you, and since it's you, bid me come." And Jesus said one word. Anybody know the word? Come. Now, at that point, Peter is confronted with the decision. Stay in the boat and disobey Jesus. Get out of the boat and obey Jesus, but you will have to have divine intervention. Do you know that happens to every believer? In America, most stay in the boat. Because I will tell you, friend, Jesus is going to come through his word and through his Holy Spirit, and there are going to be times you can know exactly what you need to do. It might be speak to that next door neighbor. It might be speak to the give a gospel tract to the checkout lady. Whatever. We all have had it happen. But the point is at that moment, we either stay in the boat. Now remember, 11 of the 12 stayed in the boat. But Peter, my friend, was at a moment of crisis. Because he knew what Jesus had just asked him to do was not hard, it was not difficult, it was impossible. I remember years ago when I was in college, there was a saying of Dr. Bob Sr. of one of the chalkboards. Behind every command of God, he puts his omnipotence. Whoa, what a thought. Every time God commands you to do something, he is right there. Could I put it this way? God can do what parents cannot do. God is not only our commander, he is our enabler. He's the one who supernaturally intervenes. So here's Peter. Now I'm going to ask you some questions, and these are not trick questions, so please answer accordingly. When Peter got out of the boat, did he use physical strength or physical muscles? And the answer is, yeah. Well, think about it. He actually had to move muscles. He had to get over the side of the boat. He did use them. Now, I'm not trying to trick you, so here's second question. When he got out of the boat, using physical strength, was he depending on that physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is no. That's where the no comes in. So this is how you do it. When Peter got out of the boat, he used physical muscles or physical strength to get out of the boat, but he wasn't depending on it to walk on water. Why? Because that's impossible. Now, friends, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is obeying Jesus, moving muscles, using physical strength, but not depending on it at all. That's the Christian life. Now, when Peter got out of that boat and he began to step on that water and walk on that water, he knew that although he was moving and he was using physical strength, God was divinely intervening. The best way to put it, I would say, is this: trust and obey. You know, somebody ought to write a song. Trust and obey, that'd be a great song. What do you think about it? Yeah, I think it would be. What do you think? When we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. And to all who will trust and obey. And my friend, the Christian life is following Jesus, getting out of the boat, trusting Jesus to enable you to do what you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. Which means if we live the Christian life right, I'm convinced every day of our life will have the fingerprints of the supernatural on it. It doesn't matter if you get up in the morning and God opens his word up, you just walked on water. It's when you see an answer to prayer, that's walking on water. It's when at the appropriate moment God opens a door and there's liberty, there's a gospel moment, and you to go through the door and you think, wow, look what God just did. And the truth is, I'm convinced every day of our life, it's ought to be 0-100. Every day of our life, God wants us to walk on water. Maybe I could put it this way. Do you know what Maranatha Baptist Church is all about? Teaching you and I to walk on water. That's the idea. That's what any local church should be about. Teaching you to walk on water. To that moment where we get out of the boat. Now, it could be an evangelism. I know there's dear people. In fact, I don't know what they say. 90% of all Christians never lead anybody to the Lord. You know, I'm convinced with all my heart, God wants 100% of all Christians to lead people to the Lord. You say, preacher, I can't do it. I'm not a good talker. I can't think on my feet. You know the truth is? We all need him. Even the best talker in this room can't win anybody to Jesus without Jesus. See, we all need him. And God wants to use anybody in this room to win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, some of the best soul winners I know are the least likely. But they get out of the boat trusting Jesus to enable them to do what they know they could never do unless Jesus enabled them to do it. And I want to tell you, there's folks in this room, you can see your Christian life begin to take off when you get out of the boat trusting Jesus to enable you to do what you thought, I can't do that, it's impossible. There was 1971, in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, there was a move of God. I remember as an 11-year-old boy, my dad saying, there's something going on up in Canada, God's doing something up in Canada. I remember that. Talking a little bit about it, I don't know what he knew, how much he knew. But in the last few years, several times, I've watched the pastor that God used to lead that. I've watched him give a little, it's about an hour long, just a memory, down memory lane, talk about that move of God in 1971. I think they were filling the largest auditoriums in Saskatoon for a seven-week meeting. It started as a one-week meeting, but they kept growing out of auditoriums until the largest auditorium was packed every night. It was remarkable. But he said the thing that preceded the revival was prayer. He said his people began to learn how to pray. You know what they had to learn? They learned how to pray. They learned how to pray 0-100. You know what I'm talking about? A total dependence on God to lead us and then to enable us to pray. But he said another thing that happened. He said, my people, he said I would got up and said, okay, on Monday night we're going to have evangelism. All you people that are a little afraid to go out and knock on doors, you stay home and pray and the rest of us will go out. He said he's the only one who showed up. He said his people were scared to death to give the gospel. And he tried other things pretty much with the same results. But he said, you know, when God began to move, and that move of God, which I don't have time to go into, and people began to live in total dependence on God, it's like God turned the whole church into unbelievable soul winners. And they literally went all over Canada into the northern part of the United States spreading the message that Jesus can do anything. Jesus can save you. He can enable you. And bold witnesses. And many of them lay people, just took time off from their jobs because God had, the fire was burning so much in their hearts. Remarkable. Story after story, he would give of just remarkable things, how the embers of that move of God went all over there in the early 70s and touched many different people. Now, the point I'm simply making, friend, it starts 0-100. 0-100, I'm convinced, is personal revival. That total dependence on God. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm starting to get it. It's, again, obeying Jesus, getting out of our comfort zone. Now I want to ask you a question. When Peter got out of that boat, do you think there was a little bit of fear? In fact, when I get to heaven, I want to just sit Peter down and say, Peter, I got a question for you. When you got out of the boat and you stepped on the water, what did it feel like? Like, was it bricks? Was it like road? Or was it like a bouncy house? And I'm convinced I know what Peter's going to say. What's a bouncy house? That's what he's going to say. But anyway, okay. But the point is, you know, Peter got out of that boat, man. He's walking on water. And I know what some of you are saying. Now, preacher, I'm not getting out of that boat. Because if I get out of that boat, I'm going to do exactly what Peter did, take a few steps, get scared to death, down I'm going to go. So I'm staying in the boat. Well, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you right now, if you get out of the boat, it's not a matter of if you're going to sink. It's a matter of when. You say, I told you, preacher, you were honest. Yeah, I'm not getting out. I don't want to sink. Well, don't finish the story. I mean, don't not finish the story. A double negative there. Okay, but anyway, let's finish that story. What happened when Peter began to sink? His prayer life improved. You know what I'm talking about? He's going down, and I will tell you, learn how to play flare prayers. You guys know how to play I can't even talk, pray, flare prayers, poof, three words. Notice what he didn't say. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this blah, 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 blah. Man, he cut to the chase, friend, before that water was coming fast. So three words came out of his mouth. Lord, save me. Now I want to ask you a question. What did Jesus do? This is going to shock you. He saved him. Have you ever heard the terminology? I'm sure you have. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal... Can I change it for a moment without being irreverent? Trusting Jesus Christ as our personal lifeguard. Trusting Jesus Christ as our personal EMT. Trusting Jesus Christ as our personal rescue worker. Trusting Jesus Christ as our personal fireman. I use synonyms of Savior. A Savior is obviously a rescuer, and obviously we're not trying in any way to demean the saving work of Christ is much more greater than the analogies I've given, but they are analogies. I wanted you to think about it because sometimes we get so used to terminology we forget what it is. And could I say this? When you got saved, Jesus' saving work didn't stop. It started. The very first thing he did was save you from the penalty of sin. But every day of your Christian life, he wants to save us from the power of sin. He's my personal rescue worker. Can I say this carefully? I keep my rescue worker real busy. Now, you may be a better Christian than I am, but I need my rescue worker. I tell it this way. I'm not a day-by-day Christian. I'm a moment-by-moment Christian. You say, wait a second, preacher, didn't your wife and I just sing day-by-day? Why'd you sing that? Well, I'm just kind of teasing with you. I'll tell you why I sung it, because the day-by-day guy was also a moment-by-moment guy. Day-by-day and with each passing, strength I find. See, he got the moment-by-moment stuff too. And the point is, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is a moment-by-moment Savior. Now, we'll just let our brother here answer the phone here. No, I'm just teasing, brother. Don't feel bad about it. I got to tell you a few phone stories here, and then we'll come back to this. I was preaching in a certain place. I'm sitting on the platform, and the choir is singing. I know Brother Scoville would love this. The choir is singing, and a guy's cell phone goes off in the choir. And you know what he does? Answers it. He goes around behind the choir, and he's talking to the guy behind the choir while the choir is singing. I'm going, unbelievable. So, Brother Spence, thank you for not answering that. I appreciate that very much. And don't feel bad about it, because I've done it. The worst one, BCM graduation. I'm in full regalia, and I've just gotten up to preach. It's formal, you know, very formal. And all of a sudden, my cell phone goes off, and you know what my first thought was? Man, who's the guy, no offense here, Brother Spence, but who's the stupid guy who let his cell phone go off? You know what I'm talking about? No offense. I'm not trying to make any allusions here to you. But anyway, who did that? And then all of a sudden I realized, it's me. It was actually an alarm I'd set for Southwest Airlines. All you Southwest people know what I'm talking about. And I forgot to turn it off, so a week later it did it to me again. And, boy, that was embarrassing. I almost got fired. Okay, but anyway, So I've done it, brother, so I am not at all feel bad about it. I just thought we'd stop, acknowledge. You know what I've found about elephants in the room? Let's just point them out. There's the elephant. Okay, now we all know. Let's move on. Okay, so that's it. We'll move along. So, okay, now back. Personal rescuer. So here it is. He cries out, Lord, save me. And, of course, Jesus reaches down, grabs him. Now I got a question for you. How many think that he took Peter, half submerged, well, I'm glad you're laughing. That's great. You're getting the whole point. And the whole point is, guess what happened? Peter walked on the water back to that boat. Now, here's my friend. I'll be honest with you. I'd rather be out of the boat, sinking and asking Jesus to pull me up, than be in the boat and seeing nothing supernatural going on. I will tell you, friend, God wants any believer in this room. I don't care if you're a 15-year-old teenager. You ought to know the presence of God in your life. You ought to have the fingerprints of God. Listen, I know teenagers who, obviously they're immature. They're not, obviously they're young. But they see God work in their life. They see answers to prayer. They walk with God. They spend extended time. I know teenagers that probably spend near an hour with God every day. And I will tell you, there's something powerful about their lives. God's not a respecter of persons. He's just looking for somebody who's going to get out of the boat and trust Jesus to enable him to do what he could never do unless Jesus enabled him to do it. And I will tell you, every young man in this room that God's called you to preach, I'm sure before you ever responded to the call, you thought, I can't do this. And you know, I believe just about all of us that were called to preach, we all thought, God, I can't do this, and we were right. But at that point, I didn't know the answer. You know what the answer was? Jesus can enable you to do what you could never do unless he enables you to do it. But that's not just preaching, friend. It might be teaching a Sunday school class. It might be your pastor coming to you and say, I want you to do this. Well, I can't do this. Well, if your shepherd comes to you, let me encourage you. I mean, many times it's the shepherd through the under-shepherd saying, this is why I want you to take this step of faith. Get out of the boat. And trust me. Whether it's evangelism. And let me just encourage you. Whether it's dealing with a sin issue or maybe dealing with an apology. I think, and I know this is kind of rough, guys. Hang tight for a moment. Ladies, please be very constrained here. But I think a man, it's very difficult for a man to apologize. There's something in the male psyche that is difficult. So some of you guys, let me encourage you to do this. Go home, shut the bathroom door, wait till your wife's gone, lock everything, turn on the air conditioner, and look in the mirror and say, I was wrong. Try it sometime. You may never have stuttered, but you'll stutter. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? There's something about, and I will say this, men, if you have not apologized to your wife in the last 2 months, and I'm being generous here, in the last 2 months, you either need to write a book or you need to get right with God. You see, friends, in fact, I believe the greatest feature or characteristic in a spouse is that they're a good forgiver. That is one thing you'll always have to do. You know why? Because both of you carried huge baggage into your marriage. You know what it's called? The flesh, self. And we all have it. And that's what I love about marriage. You know what I love about marriage? Can't get out of it. I think it's great. You've got to face self or you're going to be in trouble. It's like two alley cats in a burlap bag. They're going to have to do something or it's going to be bad. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You're going to have to work this thing out. Okay, but so you say, where is that coming? Walking on water. Many marriages, I believe, would be solved if people would get out of the boat and trust God to enable them to do the right thing. You say, well, if my wife would just do this. You know, it's like the guy says, "Not preacher, I know I'm part of the problem." That's the famous line. I love it, guys say, I know I'm part of the problem, but that woman, she's got to be 95% of the problem. You know what my answer to that is? Well, fine, deal with your 5%. You can't deal with her 95, but you sure could deal with your 5. And you know what I found? Whenever I deal with my 5%, it grows. And pretty soon I'm saying, honey, I think I'm 95% of the problem, okay? And all of a sudden I realize, okay, I see where the problem is. Okay, you know, that's the point. And you know what it takes? It takes grace. And grace only comes when you get out of the boat. See, a lot of people are saying, oh, God, zap me in the boat. Just give me a desire to do it in the boat. No, it doesn't work that way. You often in the boat don't feel like you can walk on water, and often in the boat you're ready to drown. You know what I'm talking about? Often in the boat, it doesn't look good, but you know what? The boat, you get out of the boat because you're saying, Jesus, you want me to get out of the boat, and I'm going to trust you to get out of the boat, and I don't feel anything. I'm getting out of the boat trusting you to enable me to do what I cannot do unless you enable me to do it, but I'm convinced you're going to do it because you said you would. I can do how many things through Christ? Do you really believe that? You can get right with your spouse. You can get right with your parents, teenager. You can confess stuff you've done behind their back. You can do all things through Christ. You can witness the people God wants you to give the gospel to. You can have an effective prayer life. You can get something from the Word of God. I remember years ago in a Christian school not too far from here, we were having our testimony service, and a young lady got up, and you could tell she was deeply moved. She said, I have my devotions every day. But she said, for months, I haven't gotten anything out of them. She said, at the beginning of the week, I said, God, would you please show me why? And she said, yesterday, God showed me why. He said, I've been trying to get something out of my devotions. That's the problem. She said, yesterday, I read a chapter, got nothing. She said, this morning, I got up. I said, oh, God, would you please show me something out of your word? She began to cry. She said, I read the same chapter I read yesterday. I didn't get anything yesterday. But today, she said, God showed me so many things. You know what she was learning? 0-100. She was learning. You know, I don't know what about in the ministry. I found myself, and some of you are older preachers than I am, but I felt myself like everything was going wrong. This is going wrong, this is going wrong, this is going wrong. And I remember a few times just getting desperate and saying, God, I can't do it. If you don't intervene, I'm done. And you know what? God would intervene. You'd think I'd learn, but I was pretty thick-skulled on the thing. You know what I'm talking about? I defaulted back to self-dependence so many times. And I still have that tendency. You know why? Because that's what the flesh likes to do. So 0-100. Now, you could change whatever the issue might be. Your issue may be different than somebody else's. The issue that keeps you in the boat. But I guarantee you, everybody in this room, there's something God's been dealing with you about that means you got to get out of the boat. Isolated. Think about it. I don't know. Maybe it's the fact that you don't pray hardly at all, or your prayer life is like nothing. Well, I know this about prayer. Prayer is one of those activities you cannot do. I mean, you can't even hardly start to do without the Holy Spirit. You got to learn, and it's really to get out of the boat trusting Him to enable. Now, He's not only enables you to do it, He tells you, He gives you an understanding of what we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but He helps us with that. Now, that's another message. I don't want to start down that trail just yet. Okay, so perhaps this will help. I mentioned a little bit about ministry, but I remember when God was trying to teach me this, or at least began to, one of the first times that it was dramatic. At 15 years old, I remember my uncle was preaching in our Christian school. This was in the heyday of the Christian school movement, and our Christian school had 500 kids from kindergarten all the way up to high school, and that, I think, was in like second or third year of his existence. Okay, so this was not small growth. This was explosive growth. My dad always knew how to start something. He got in a big fight with the public schools, got in the newspapers, got on NBC News in Chicago, and said on the news, "I'm starting a Christian school." Okay, he knew how to do it. He just knew how to do it, okay? He always started it with controversy, okay? But we had this huge Christian school. We later learned we had to kind of learn how to hone the thing. But anyway, I remember those early years. And my uncle was preaching at the high school. There was ages 7 to 12, so about half the kids, 250 kids, and packed out chapel. And my uncle was a paraplegic in a wheelchair and had an accident in his 20s. And he was preaching, and he said, "Jimmy," he called on me, "Jimmy," that's what they called me back then, "stand and read such and such a passage of Scripture." I'll never forget that moment, one of the most horrifying moments of my entire life. You see, if I were to ask tonight, how many of you are extroverts? I loved saying that because extroverts have no trouble raising their hand. Oh, me, I'm an extrovert. You know what I'm talking about? You know anybody like that? Then you ask, who are the ambiverts? That's people in between. And your ambiverts are kind of like, yeah, sure, that's me. You never ask for introverts because they're not going to raise their hand even if you ask them to. You know what I'm talking about? These are the people that never fill out visitor cards. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, anonymity is their middle name. Okay, but that's me. That was me. So when my uncle said to do this, I remember it was like this apple came into my throat. I thought, where did that come from? Tears welled up in both eyes, and I'm thinking, I'm going to cry. This is terrible. And then being blonde, some of you know what I'm talking about, it was like a thermometer. You could feel the heat going up like this. And I felt the heat coming off my face. And I remember standing on my feet, and when I opened my mouth and began to speak, I think I was two octaves above my normal, you know, you squeak a little bit. Oh, you're just horrified. I remember choking out those passages, verses of Scripture, sitting down, closed my Bible, folded my arms, and I thought, I don't ever want to do that ever again. So God has a sense of humor. I don't think that would be a very good candidate for preaching. What do you think? I'm telling you, by the time I was 16, I was miserable because God was saying, I want you to preach. I want you to yield to preach. And I'm fighting God. It's not like I was not an I hate you, God, get out of my life rebel. I obeyed my parents. I honored them. I loved my parents. But I was wrestling with God. And I'll never forget the service. Again, that same chapel was packed out. And my dad preached a message, and I have to admit that night I didn't listen to it at all. I was wrestling with God. My dad finished the message, came down front like he was wont to do, and man, I was out of my pew over on this side. I remember I came down, grabbed my dad's hand, and I said, "Dad, I think God's calling me to preach." And I will never forget my dad's answer, never, because it shocked me. He said, "Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you." You say, "Preacher, was the burden lifted? Were you excited? Were you thrilled?" No, I was miserable. How would you like to publicly yield to do something you can't do? I literally remember going out in the lobby And I remember in the lobby thinking, senior year of high school, freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, senior year, 5 years. Maybe I'll get hit by lightning. Maybe something will happen. You know, I'll get zapped. You know, I'll be able to preach. I don't know. But I was back there thinking, this is terrible. But my dad didn't believe you waited 5 years till you had a degree on the wall to preach. He believed you called to preach, that's what you did. And so my dad would get people from all over Chicagoland, call them up and say, preacher, I'm going to be gone on Sunday. Could you send a staff member over? And you know what my dad started doing? Oh, my son Jim, 16, just called to preach. I'll send him over. He got about two or three more calls. Word got out. Nobody called for a while. Okay, but anyway. I remember my first assignment. He drew out a map. You kids are going to believe this. We used to go with hand-drawn maps. Can you believe it? As a hand-drawn map, he gave it to me. He didn't go with me. He didn't give me any consolation. He just, this is what you do. He hands me the map and says, Jim, service is at such and such a time. Man, I drove over there for the morning service. It was an older building, kind of like yours, kind of stained glass windows, but it was bigger and big vaulted ceiling. And it was, right outside, Oak Park. It was right outside Chicago. And I remember going into that church, and I am telling you, I thought I'd walked into an old folks' home. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just 16. I'm thinking, man, everybody in here is old. There's no teenagers. There were no children. The youngest guy in the auditorium was in his 40s. And when you're 16, somebody in their 40s has got one foot in the grave and going fast. You know what I'm talking about? I thought, what can I say to these people? I felt so much like I can't relate to these people. That's how I felt. And then they didn't have Brother Scovel for a song leader. I'm telling you, it was like a funeral dirge in that. It was like I thought some of them were practicing. Maybe they knew something. Okay, but anyway, I'm just teasing. But I am telling you, it was not. It was slow. It was kind of boring. It was dry. It was dead. It really was. And I'm supposed to preach after this? I'll be honest with you, in your church, it's easy to preach after the songs. So I got up. I remember as a boy, I got up, put all that out there. And I plowed through my message. Man, I felt like this is boring. I'm preaching thinking this is boring. You say, how are you sure you're bored? Well, I've got this feel that if they're bored listening, they got to be if you're bored preaching. Okay, that's my theory. Okay, and I remember, you know how it is as a preacher. Well, I felt like I wanted to quit, but I plowed through this message. It took me about 25 minutes, 30 minutes, plowed through the thing. Gave an invitation, nothing, not that I expected anything. But, you know, I'm a Baptist. I got to give an invitation. So I did. And I remember I remember thinking, you know, if I could slip out the back, I would have. But I'm a preacher's kid. I knew I could never break protocol like that. I knew what I had to do. I had to go to the door, and people had to come by and lie to me. You guys don't know what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, it happened, too. I mean, dear old ladies would come by. They'd pat my hand. Oh, sonny boy, wonderful. Wonderful message. I'll be honest with you. I was thinking, I don't think your hearing aid was on. Okay, that's what I'm thinking. Okay, because I felt I didn't think it was a wonderful message. And then, to make matters worse, and this was the most horrifying part of the morning, the treasurer, he was the guy in his 40s, walks up to me, hands me an envelope, and says, Brother Van Gelderen, this is your honorarium. Honorarium? Until that moment, it had never occurred to me I was going to get money. I wouldn't give him a plug nickel for that message. I'm just being honest with you. I was so embarrassed, but I'm a preacher's kid. I know protocol. Can't give it back. So I felt a thief. I really did. I felt like a thief. I really did. So I took it out to the car, opened it up. Unbelievable. You kids would not imagine how much money it was. You say, well, preacher, how much was it? $50. You say, well, that's money, but that's not a lot of money. 1976, pre-Jimmy Carter, money. Big money, okay? I'm telling you, it was big money. You could fill your gas tank up 10 times on that, kids, okay? 10 times on that way back in the day, okay? You could go to McDonald's 50 times, get a hamburger, french fries, and a large Coke, have change left over for a dollar, okay? I remember the commercial. Okay, but anyway, so I remember getting in the car, driving home, and here's my thoughts. God, I thought I was supposed to like it. I didn't like that. That was my beginning, okay? So that was my beginning. And of course, I began to grow, thank the Lord, and good things started to happen. But I went off to college, and after my freshman year, I was back at the church earning money, helping the church out, and the church was growing. And I remember my dad getting up and saying, okay, on Sunday night, before my son goes back to college, he's going to preach. My son Jim's going to preach. I want everybody to be here. And so by this time, I'd grown enough. I'd preached a few other times. I certainly had seen progress, but not what I'd call a full deliverance. So that night, that day came. I had no idea about homiletics or Greek or study or commentary. I did the best I could out of it. Well, it wasn't much. It really wasn't. The day came to give the message, and my dad in the morning service, okay, Jim's going to preach tonight. Don't miss the service. And he pushed it like a few people could. I remember going home, we ate, and I said to the family, okay, I got the basement. Nobody bothered me this afternoon. I have got the basement. Well, they understood, and everybody kept out of the basement. You say, what did you do down in the basement? I'm telling you, friends, I prayed. You say, why didn't you work on your message? My message was on life support. 3 hours could not have resuscitated it. Okay, you with me on this? I knew if God didn't do something, I was in big trouble because there were like 5 words on the piece of paper. You know, there wasn't much there. And I remember down in that basement, I said, God, you got to do something. I'd go back, look at Colossians 3, and I said, God, you got to do something. I remember pleading with God. God, I can't do this. God. And I knew this was the hometown crowd. It's one thing, you know, people you'll never know till you get to heaven. At that time, they'll forgive you, you know. And this is a hometown crowd. And I remember just that afternoon, God, I can't do it. And I was overwhelmed with two thoughts. Number one, I could not do it. Number two, only God could if he would intervene. Now, I didn't understand what I'm preaching tonight. I just said, God, you got to do something. I mean, for about 3 hours, I pled with God. I look at the passage, I plead with God. Finally, somewhere after 5 o'clock, somebody yells down the stairs, okay, Jimmy, time to go. I'll never forget. Almost with agony, I picked up that little outline and put it in my Bible, walked up those wooden stairs. I've never been executed, but I'm convinced I know what it feels like. I'm telling you, I'm thinking this is terrible. I get in the car, we drive over to the church. I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? All the way over, God, you've got to do something. God, where are you? You've got to intervene. I got to the church and finally came time to go on the platform. I sat over on this side with my dad. He was completely unconcerned. I said, if he only knew, if he took one look at the outline, he'd be as nervous as I am. But I'm just sitting there. I'm just praying, and all of a sudden, I realize at starting time, the auditorium is jammed. It was a new auditorium, and it was jammed. About 500-600 people. The church had really remarkably grown, and they're all there. In fact, they're all there to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. You know what I'm talking about? A historic night. They're all there. And I remember my dad finally comes, and he comes up to the platform, introduces me, and the moment came, and I'll never forget it. I walked to that pulpit, scared to death. I opened my Bible over on this side. I put my outline on this side, and I put both hands on the pulpit right here, exactly where my dad did. You can see the marks. I put them right there where my dad did. And I started preaching. And I'm going to tell you, friends, all of a sudden, I realized I am not in this pulpit alone. It was one of the most remarkable things as a young man I'd ever experienced. And all of a sudden, I don't know how to explain it, I was free. I moved over to this side. Man, on this side, auditorium looked like a bunch of sinners, kind of like tonight. But anyway, looked like a bunch of sinners over here tonight. I started preaching over here. Man, I walked over to the other auditorium on this side. Looked like some needs over on this side too. And I started preaching over on this side. And I want to tell you, I was completely free. I preached for 45 minutes. And I remember during that message, I would say something. I'd think to myself, wow, that was really good. Where did that come from? That wasn't in the notes. Man, I got to remember that next time. And I remember when I finished that message after 45 minutes, I loved every minute of it. Gave the invitation. I'll never forget that invitation because it was so stunning to me as a young man. People I'd known most of my life coming down the aisle, someone with tears, altar full. You know, I wish I could tell you tonight, man, I learned something there. I've never had to relearn, but that wouldn't be telling you the truth. I have had to relearn it many times, and I'm not sure I totally understood it then. But you know what God was trying to teach me? I know what he's trying to teach me. 0-100. I will tell you, friend, that's this road. And 0-100 keeps you out of legalism and it keeps you out of license. Because 0-100 is a total surrender to the will of God. It's 0% my will, 100% His will. It's 0% dependence on my strength. It's 100% dependence on His strength. And it's getting out of that boat and following Jesus, depending on Him to strengthen me to do what I could never do unless He had strengthened me to do it. And I want to tell you something, friends. I wish I could tell you I've lived 0-100 a whole lot more than I have. But I will tell you this about 0-100. When I have lived it, there is nothing like, how do I put this? Life is never more abundant than when you're living 0-100. And that's the way God did. That's revival. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Total surrender to the will of God, total dependence on His strength. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet? Would you do that? Standing in your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. Just a moment, I'm going to ask our instruments to begin to play, and when they do, dear Christian, if God has spoken to your heart tonight, I'm going to ask you to just come down an old-fashioned aisle, and in a sense, we can't get out of a boat tonight, but we can get out of our pew. I'm going to ask you to get out of your pew, come down here, kneel at the front, and just tell God how much you need Him. And if God's touched your heart tonight with the 0-100 truth, you maybe reminded you of it, or perhaps illuminated you for the first time to understand the way you never have, would you respond, get out of the boat, get out of the pew, come down, kneel, and tell God how much you need Him as the instruments play?